look at Luke chapter 16. So if you've got your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Luke chapter 16, and we're looking at verses 19 to 31. Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Amen. It's God's inspired word. Let's just pray before we come to look further at that passage. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to again open your word this morning. Lord, we thank you that it is inspired. We thank you that your spirit inspired these words to be written. Father, we just ask, we plead with you this morning that you would send that spirit upon us right now, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, Lord, that you would be changing us. Lord, if there are any here this morning who do not know the Saviour, Father, we pray that you would rescue souls as well this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're looking at a well-known passage about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, I don't know if you use the website TripAdvisor. Well, let me explain if you don't. TripAdvisor has become the go-to place, really, for travellers and restauranteurs to check out reviews that other people have left about a particular place. So whether it's a holiday destination or a restaurant, people will leave reviews. And if you're going to go to a restaurant or a hotel, people often check TripAdvisor. What do other people think of this place? And then they decide whether to go there themselves. And really, a five-star TripAdvisor rating is the holy grail, really, for companies in the hospitality and travel industries. Now, in about 3 weeks' time, we're going away to Ireland for the weekend with some friends. And Dave Steer has found us a hotel to stay in. So I thought I'd have a look on TripAdvisor and see what reviews it has. And I found this review from Jill M., who is from Dublin. This is what Jill M. has to say about the hotel that me and Catherine and Dave and Nikki and a couple of other friends are going to stay in. This is what she says. "The hotel is in dire need of an upgrade. Our TV didn't work for our two-night stay. We were told there was an issue, but offered no alternative to fix it. The bed was lumpy and creaky, and the heat was controlled centrally, which meant when we returned at 3 p.m. in the afternoon to relax, the room was cold. Tried to ring reception to ask them to turn on the heat, but surprise, surprise, our phone wasn't working. I spotted dust in the wardrobe, which didn't fill me with hope, and the rest of the room was entirely didn't fill me with hope that the rest of the room was entirely clean. The main bar and reception area in the hotel is very drab and lacking atmosphere. Wouldn't return here, and unfortunately, couldn't recommend it." Well, to be fair to Dave, I had to search long and hard for Jill M's review. the hotel actually has a 4-star TripAdvisor rating, so we're very much looking forward to it. But Jill M really would prefer that we didn't. She had a really bad experience at this hotel. Hopefully ours will be better. But we live in a world, don't we, where people, when they've had a bad experience, if they've had that terrible holiday or that disgusting meal served to them, they jolly well want to let other people know about it. Don't they? There's a desire to warn others, to ensure that others avoid the same unfortunate fate that they've experienced. Well, as we turn to this passage before us this morning, we see Jesus underlining the truth that death does not mark the end for any of us. See, every single human being has an eternal soul. And that soul will either spend eternity in a wonderful place full of joy and beauty, more joy and more beauty than we could ever begin to imagine, a place known as heaven. Or it will spend eternity in a place of everlasting torment, a place more awful and more agonizing than we could even begin to conceive, a place called hell. And here's the thing, once we've reached that destination, there's no opportunity to warn others to avoid the same fate. There's no chance to post a TripAdvisor review. We'll see in verses 27 and 28 of the parable I just read that that's exactly what the rich man is desperate to do. He just wants to warn his family not to end up in the same place as he is. But no, all of the information, all of the evidence that anyone needs is provided here on earth. See, folks, this is really serious stuff, isn't it, this morning? Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. He spoke about it vividly. Why? Was that to scare people? No, not at all. Not to scare people. Jesus was very, very much aware of the reality of hell. And therefore, he repeatedly sought to lovingly warn people of that reality, to show them that he had come to rescue them from that reality. So if we look at this, some would call it a parable, others just a story, I want us to look at 3 points as usual. And the first point is this, that heaven and hell are real. Now, there are plenty of things in this parable that we need to be careful not to take too literally. So in telling parables and stories, Jesus used many images, many pictures, in order to help his listeners to understand really deep kingdom truths. So we need, therefore, we need to be careful not to build our doctrinal theology on heaven and hell on a parable such as this. For example, we shouldn't take from verse 22 that angels will come and carry all of God's people up to Abraham's side when they die. And it wouldn't be right for us to draw the conclusion from verse 23 that, and the exchange that follows on from verse 23 that people can see each other from heaven and hell. We can't rightly draw that conclusion from this passage. But there is one thing for absolute certain. We can draw one thing for definite from this parable, and that is that Jesus, the clear message, that Jesus believed in heaven and hell. Folks, make no mistake about it. Jesus is impressing the reality of these things on his listeners and on us here today. See, folks, heaven and hell are real. They're real places, and decisions that we make here on this earth, in this life, they will affect our eternal destiny. See, as I said already, death isn't the end. Death is not the end. There's a famous quote from Winston Churchill in 1942, just after the British troops had driven German forces out of Egypt, a key turning point in the war, Churchill said this. I'm just wondering whether to try a Churchill voice. I've never really done that before. He said, "This is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning." I shouldn't have done it, should I? Anyway, those words of Churchill, I think, fit very well with a concept within the context of death, don't they? Because we can say with absolute certainty that death is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is, perhaps, the end of the beginning. And then what? Well, Jesus and the whole Bible consistently make it clear that judgment awaits every single one of us. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. See, we will all meet our Maker, and the rest of our eternity will be spent either with him in heaven or apart from him in hell. And again, while this isn't our go-to passage when looking at formulating our understanding of the nature of hell or heaven for that matter, there are clear things that we can draw from this passage about each of those places. So what literal lessons is Jesus teaching us here? Well, firstly, heaven and hell, being real places, have real people in them. And those real people are in a conscious state. See, the rich man and Lazarus that we read of in verses 22 and 23, they're the same people that we read of at the beginning of the parable, in verses 19 and 20, living on earth. So you've got two men living on earth, then they die, and then there they are, in heaven and hell. And they're aware of where they are. We're taught very clearly here that hell, as we read in verse 23, hell is a place of torment. Let's read verses 23 and 24 together. So the end of verse 22, the rich man was also buried in Hades, in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." See, Jesus is making it clear to all who will listen. Hell is an awful place. Jesus here uses the imagery of fire, a picture that's used many times throughout the Bible. Just a few references, I won't read them all, but Isaiah 33, 14, Isaiah 66, 24, Matthew 5, 22, Jude, verse 7, and Revelation 14, verse 10. Many other references, and thinking back to that passage that Ruth read earlier on, John the Baptist speaking, John 3, verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." We see the rich man pleading for pity. Just a dip of Lazarus's finger in water to soothe his tongue would just bring some kind of momentary relief. Again, we need to be careful not to take these things absolutely literally. But Jesus is giving us an insight into the absolute horrors of hell. And we must therefore heed his words. Folks, let's remind ourselves, this isn't some scaremonger at work this morning. This is someone who was characterized by love and mercy. See, J.C. Ryle writes here, a commentator writing on this passage, he says, there are few more awful passages, perhaps, in the whole Bible than this. And he from whose lips it came, be it remembered, was one who delighted in mercy. Is there anything we can learn about heaven from this passage? Well, again, whilst we can't take the imagery too literally, there are wonderful truths contained here. See, it might not be that all those who are born again, all those who are trusting in Jesus, are escorted from their death on earth by angels to Abraham's side. But we certainly can be assured, absolutely assured, that such people are in good keeping when they die. All of those who are in heaven will find it a place of eternal peace and rest. Verse 25 describes it as a place of comfort. It'll be a place where all God's people dwell. We see Abraham there. There'll be multitudes and multitudes of others. Lazarus is there at the side of Abraham. And all the horrors that we considered about hell. Well, heaven is the complete antithesis of that. Hell is a place of torment. Heaven, a place of joy. And the best thing of all about heaven, Jesus himself will be there. We'll be with him. But the final thing that we can learn, and I think a key message that Jesus is at pains to convey, is this. And that's that once we pass from this life, the abode that we find ourselves in is one that is fixed forever. How long is forever? Well, it's a long, 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 long time. Let's imagine Newquay Beach. We're all familiar with Newquay Beach, our annual summer trip destination. There's lots of sand, isn't there, on Newquay Beach. Let's just imagine that a seagull comes to Newquay Beach once every 1,000 years. And each 1,000 years, he takes one grain of sand from Newquay Beach. When every single grain of sand has been removed from Newquay Beach by that one seagull, there is no less time left in forever than when it started. See, forever is quite literally forever. And this parable, Jesus is making it absolutely clear that there's no such thing as a second chance. There's no purgatory or anything like that. There's nothing. There's no chance. In verse 26, we read, between you and us, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Folks, any hope that you have that God might just let you off the hook when you meet him, or that he might maybe change his mind after a few thousand years, is futile. The time that your eternal destiny and my eternal destiny is decided is now. It's here in this life. Once we die, that's it. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, he says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now, today is the day of salvation. Friends, make no mistake, there's great reality in this passage before us this morning. And I wonder, is that something that fills your heart with longing? as you look forward to eternity with your Saviour in heaven? Or does it fill you with dread? So heaven and hell are real. But secondly, I want us to notice that our earthly standing has no bearing at all on our eternal destiny. See, here in the West, in 2020, we have very clear ways of defining people, haven't we, who have made it. We use terms like living the good life, reaching the top. See, those who are rich are considered to be those who are winning at life, aren't they? People like Lord Alan Sugar, Donald Trump, the President of the United States. Perhaps more locally, we look at people who live in some of the houses and estates around about us, the cars or helicopters that they travel around in, the multiple holidays a year that they have. We look at them and we think, yes, they have made it. They have reached the pinnacle of what life has to offer. I mean, it's what many people are striving for, isn't it? If we're honest, that's what people want. Granted, it's a very few really who achieve such wealth. But it's the goal of vast swathes of society, isn't it? At the same time, we see people at the opposite end of the spectrum. Those that people might describe as the down and outs. Those that haven't got a penny to their names. They haven't got a roof over their heads. Those that have got to rely on the charity of others for their daily bread. Now, society, again, might look at such people and draw the conclusion that they are losing at life. And it's tempting, perhaps, to draw the conclusion that the level of comfort and success that we experience in this life bears some kind of correlation to how favourably God is looking upon us. If he's there at all. Well, Jesus cuts right to the heart of that line of thinking. He blows it out of the water completely. In verses 19 to 21, we're introduced to these two men, aren't we? Firstly, in verse 19, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. In that brief sentence, Jesus paints a picture of somebody with extreme wealth. See, purple in Jesus' day was synonymous with wealth. A purple dye was obtained from a particular type of shellfish. It was a very expensive process. You couldn't just pop to Primark and equip yourself with purple. It was a very expensive process to get purple clothing. So people wore purple to display their wealth. The fine linen that's mentioned, that would have been expensive undergarments. This man even wore posh underwear. And we see that he lived in luxury every day. He's got a grand gated property. He'd be enjoying parties. What a life this man has. And then, lying at his gate, we meet the second character. A man called Lazarus. Now, interesting, in all the parables and stories that Jesus told, this is the only time where he gives a character a name. And the name Lazarus actually means God has helped. Anyway, Lazarus is a beggar. He's a poor, poor man. We read that he's covered in sores. And as the rich man enjoys his life of luxury and grand parties, Lazarus He longs just to eat the scraps that fall from his table. So you can think, as the rubbish is collected every week or every 2 weeks, 3 weeks now in Powys, isn't it? Anyway, as the rubbish is collected, Lazarus yearns just to be able to sift through the waste, because he knows that what's contained in there is way better than anything else he's ever been able to get his hands on. Even the dogs come and lick his sores. We read, what a sorry existence. And here's an opportunity for the rich man to use his wealth for good, to show pity on someone in great need. See, whenever he goes to his gate, there's Lazarus. There's no indication here that Lazarus even gets those scraps that he so desires. The rich man pays no attention to him whatsoever, solely focused on himself, on his life of luxury, living the high life. So how does their relative wealth fare for them? Are riches a mark of God's favour upon a person? Well, clearly not. Clearly not, because as we saw in verses 22 to 24, when they die, it's Lazarus who is at Abraham's side in heaven. While the rich man is suffering torment in hell. Again, J.C. Ryle comments here. He says, let us never give way to the common idea that men are to be valued according to their income. And let the man who has most, and that the man who has most money is the one who ought to be most highly esteemed. Wealth is no mark of God's favour, and poverty is no mark of God's displeasure. Now let's be clear. Jesus isn't saying that there is something inherently wrong with being rich. It's really important we understand that. He can't be. He can't be saying that because we read that Lazarus was at Abraham's side. And Abraham was very rich. People like Solomon and many others in the Bible enjoyed great wealth on earth. People will often misquote 1 Timothy 6 verse 10. And people will say, money is the root of all evil. Not so. Not so. That's not what that verse says, is it? The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Folks, what is your heart set on? Are you driven by riches and earthly possessions? Or are you using the material things that God has blessed you with to bless others around you, to help those in need? Well, the rich man in this parable certainly was not doing that. See, a really key lesson here is that you can have absolutely everything that the world has to offer. Wealth, riches, possessions, you can have it all and yet be spiritually bankrupt. On the contrary, you can be absolutely materially destitute. You can have nothing in the eyes of the world and yet be the richest person in the world. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart? What is your heart set on? Now, whether we enjoy wealth and riches or struggle with poverty or are anywhere in the middle, the thing is, death comes to us all, doesn't it? Death is the great leveller. Ryle again. I'm quoting Ryle a lot this morning, but he's got some good stuff to say. He says, the beggar died and his bodily wants were at an end. The rich man died and his feasting was stopped forevermore. I mean, what do all the past kings and queens down through the ages and all the peasants down through history, what do they have in common? They all died. And so will you. And so will I. And the question is, then what? Well, finally, and wonderfully, I just want us to see that Jesus has done everything that is required for us to join him in heaven. Everything. So what are we to take from this parable? What are you to go away from this morning remembering? Is it that there is a simple reversal between how we fare on earth compared to heaven? If we're rich here, we'll be in hell. If we're poor here, we'll be in heaven. How is it that Lazarus ends up in heaven and the rich man in hell? Well, again, if we were to kind of take this parable completely out of its context and take it out of Luke and take it out of the Bible, we might well draw a conclusion like that, that there's such a reversal that takes place. But it is in the book of Luke, and it is in the Bible. Furthermore, I don't think that any of us really fit into either of those extreme categories that we've looked at. Either the rich man or Lazarus. I don't think any of us here are filthy rich. I don't think that any of us are living in abject poverty. So what is it that we are to learn from Jesus' parable here, this story? Well, if you remember nothing else from this morning, I want you to remember this. That God has given you everything that you need in this life in order for you to know him and to spend eternity with him. He's given you everything. And Jesus helps us to see that in the exchange that we read in verses 27 to 31. So you have to come into terms with the fact that it's too late for him. The rich man turns his attention to those who he's left behind. He thinks of his family, his five brothers. And this is where we have that exchange in verses 27 to 31 between the rich man and Abraham. And the rich man, he's saying, send Lazarus to warn my family. I don't want them ending up here. Like we were saying earlier on about that TripAdvisor review, the rich man, he wants to send Lazarus back. He wants him sent back to his family. And he wants his family to be warned about what it is that awaits them if they carry on the path that they are on, if they continue on the same track. Warn them. Let them know they're headed to eternal torment. Abraham, please. Please, I beg you. Now, Abraham is categoric. Just like the rich man had, just like you and I have, they have everything that they need. So what is it that they have? What is it? What is this magic bullet? Well, verse 29 says this. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And verse 31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. They've got the Bible. If they don't want to join you here, Abraham says to the rich man, all they need to do is read the Bible. If they won't believe that, nothing will convince them, even someone rising from the dead. Now, friends, and I mean that sincerely, friends, I care deeply about you. We as a church, we care deeply about you. What are you waiting for? Has God not given you enough evidence? Are you waiting for him to show you some kind of sign, some miracle? Are you waiting for a flash of light from heaven? Friends, God has given you his word. You have the Bible. You are absolutely without any excuse. Have you read it? Have you read the Bible? No? Read it. Read it. You have read it? And you still don't believe? Read it again. Keep on reading it. There's nothing of greater importance. Absolutely nothing. Read the Gospels. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read the letters. Read the books of Moses. Read the prophets. Read the Psalms. Friends, there is life in the pages of this book. And as you read it, you'll see that ultimately it's all about Jesus Christ himself. It's all about how God had this incredible plan to redeem his people. How he made this plan to make it possible for you to come to know him. To know the joy of sins forgiven and an eternity in heaven with him. Folks, why is Jesus telling this story? It's because he cares. Because he cares. He knows that the love of money, the love of self, possessions, wealth, the valuing of anything above God himself will lead you to hell. And he doesn't want that for you. He's not scaremongering. In the same way that you telling your child not to run out in front of that oncoming car is not scaremongering. You are in danger, and he wants to rescue you. You see, as we mentioned earlier, we mentioned that Jesus believed in heaven and hell. Folks, Jesus didn't just believe in hell. He went to hell so that you don't have to. He suffered the wrath of God as he hung on a Roman cross, just outside Jerusalem, around 2,000 years ago. He was separated from his Father. And from the cross he shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, he was forsaken so that people in Newtown, in 2020, by simply trusting in his perfect life, his death on their behalf, and his resurrection, could obtain his perfect righteousness. Have you trusted him? Have you? We're going to sing a hymn now. It begins like this. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? See, that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? And do you know it can be true for you? And do you know it to be true for yourself? I urge you, please, give your life to Jesus. There's no other hope. And folks, if you are trusting in him this morning, praise the Lord for that. The last verses in the hymn we're about to sing, the last verse says this, and can it be, says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne. There's no fear of hell there, is there? No fear of suffering. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this look at these real stark realities. Father, we just pray that if we are trusting in the saviour, you would cause our hearts to rejoice afresh at what it is that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Lord, I would just pray if there are any here this morning who came in through the doors here not trusting in the Saviour. Father, we just pray that you would work by your Spirit, cause people to put their trust in the only hope, in Jesus Christ. Amen.